Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most challenging questions in life are oftentimes, at the very same moment, the simplest questions in life? Try this two-word question on for size if you don't believe that's true. Now what? Now what? Well, if you'd been among Jesus' disciples, imagine the impact that simple question would have had on your life. Wow. Talk about an experience they had had. As they stood with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, maybe they were thinking back to the events that the last 3 years had brought to their lives. Meeting Jesus face to face, seeing him do what no man could ever do, hearing his very words spoken in a way that was unlike any message ever given to mankind, seeing the moral quality of his life, never having a fault or a failure in all the days you were with him, watching him walk on water, watching him raise the dead, seeing your hopes lifted skyward, thinking that now the kingdom was going to come, only to have them dashed as you saw your Savior suffer crucifixion. But then the resurrection. He was back. He was alive. The radical message that now salvation was made possible because all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices had been fulfilled in God's perfect, wonderful plan in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, there you stood with Jesus after having gone through all of this, and perhaps in the back of your mind that question would be running, now what? Well, again, in the book of Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, we see that that was exactly what the disciples were thinking. There we read, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Let's get this show on the road, Lord. The now what they had in mind was Jesus wiping out the Romans, making Israel number one, bringing in the paradise on earth we call the millennial kingdom. But Jesus had a different answer for them. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now notice Jesus' answer to their now what question. Now what? What was going to happen now that Jesus had risen from the dead? What was going to happen for them now that Jesus, again in their very sight, ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God? Now what? Well, the answer, pretty simple. Be summed up in one word, witness. Be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, what is a witness to do? Well, when you think about it, a witness in a court of law, their responsibility is to share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. A witness is not to talk about others' experiences, but rather their own eyewitness experiences, their own encounters. A witness is someone that knows a bit about a particular subject and can be looked upon in a court of law as an expert. Someone that is going to give you a reliable estimation about the subject at hand. Well, isn't that in essence what our job description is in this world? Believe it or not, what God desires for you and for me is those who are standing on the same ground as the disciples, somewhere between the first and second comings of Christ. Jesus' job description for us is to be a witness. And he wants us to know exactly how to do it. And tonight, in our continuing series, we call Lighthouse in the book of 1 John, we're going to see that word witness come up time and time and time again as John begins to close this letter, as he begins to get down to, if you will, the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road as far as our Christian life is concerned. And as we see tonight, three very important things we need to have under our belts in order to be a witness. We're going to see that these are not just truths to know and to understand, but in order for us to really get it, in order for us to truly find the fulfillment that we're looking for in our walk with Christ, truth is not just something we have to receive, but something we have to relate. is a faithful witness to the goodness of God in this ever more challenging world. Let's learn tonight exactly what that is all about, and hopefully find through the power of the Holy Spirit the opportunities to be a witness of the goodness of God, of the true way to heaven, of a foundation for life that won't fail us, either in the here and now or the hereafter. Let's ask the Lord to give us that gift tonight, shall we? Father, as we come to your word, what beautiful truths we find in here, and just what a beautiful spirit we find in this book of 1 John, the glorious work that you did in the life of this beloved apostle of yours, one that had such nearness and intimacy with you, and such a faithful track record of service to you, and yet an encouraging life as well, because he wasn't by any means perfect. You did a wonderful work in him, just like you want to do in us. But that work has an end. That work has a purpose. And your purpose and your desire for our lives is that we would be expert witnesses. Oh, Lord, help us to have the truth that we embrace in order to be able to share accurately as a witness. Help us to be able to understand your truth from your point of view, not from man's point of view, a heavenly perspective, not one bound by the here and now. So important for us if we're going to keep on keeping on in our relationship with you, that we have a reliable word of yours to be able to share. And finally, Lord, we pray that as we understand what your witness is, even in our own hearts and lives, we would be free to allow you through your Spirit to do a little searching of our hearts, a little soul searching, if you will, about whether we have received the blessings and benefits that you desire for us not only to receive but to relate in this world. Thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture we're going to experience tonight. May we leave here not just people with more head knowledge, but with a heart knowledge of you and a life knowledge of you that we can not only cherish but also share for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 John chapter 5, as we entered into that beautiful picture of the overcoming life that we have in Christ Jesus, we are told in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot loves him who's begotten of him. In other words, we saw on Sunday, if you were with us, the key to an overcoming life is having a born-again experience with God, receiving the new birth that only Jesus can bring to us. And by this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Now notice, God wants us not only to be born again spiritually, but to be able to use that new relationship with God to bring a newness of relationship to every other relationship that we've got. That we are to speak God's truth, not to try to have relationships that are based on peace at any price, not relationships that are based upon self-defense or trying to get through life with as little hurt as possible. We are to love God and keep his commandments. And in fact, he goes on to define what those commandments are. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Boy, that word overcome sure used a lot in that passage. There are so many people that are overcome by the circumstances of life. There are people who are overcome when, say, a relationship they thought that they could lean on forever evaporates away from them. It falls, it fails. We've seen people who are overcome because they make the very subtle but crucial error of putting their faith in a church or a pastor rather than the person of Jesus Christ. But here we see the pathway to overcoming through the power of the Holy Spirit, keeping God's commandments. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, we are told exactly what those commandments are. We are told, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Boy, if you love the Lord and you let that love overflow in your life, you can have confidence that you are right smack dab where God wants you to be. No matter what your circumstances are saying, no matter what your feelings might be arguing in your ear, just keep stay steady, head on towards that beautiful lighthouse that'll lead you to safe harbor. When in doubt, you know, the old saying is true, when you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know. If you don't know what to do next, here's what you do. You love God, and you love one another with the love that He supplies through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the secret of an overcoming life. We aren't going to be overcome by the world. We can be more than conquerors, as the Apostle Paul wrote, in Christ Jesus, as we follow through on that. And so, you know, a beautiful picture of what gave the Apostle John a faith that took a licking and kept on ticking. But notice that faith had a purpose. That faith was based upon content. It wasn't just based upon some ethereal, otherworldly experience. And this is where we pick up our study in verse 6 tonight. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, we read, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not only by water, but by water and blood. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, here we see one of those passages that you know, we as pastors, I'll give you a little insider info about my world here for a moment. You know, when we come across a passage like this, very easy to look at and go, whoa, what in the world's being talked about here? What is John getting at when he says this is the one who came by water and blood? Well, you know, obviously the default position is that there are individuals out there that have spent their entire lives studying God's Word and are far more adept at the original languages and deep philosophy than I will ever be. And so, you know, when in doubt, rely on the experts. And so in our internet age, you know, it's very easy to do this. You don't have to go down to some musty, dusty library at a seminary to be able to access all of this wonderful information. And I want to tell you something. This is a great example of a phenomena where the more commentators you read on a particular subject, the more confused you get. You know, what seemed a little challenging at first glance, boy, by the time you get done seeing all of these different opinions that have been offered down through time about what John is getting at here when he said, "This is He who came by water and blood." That sounds rather simple, but no less a Bible commentator than James Montgomery Boyce said, "Of all the perplexing passages in the New Testament, this may be the most perplexing." So we're going to rush in where very bright people and very godly people have feared to tread. So with that disclaimer, I'll again walk you through this passage and share with you what I feel is being shared here. But, you know, take it with a grain of salt. Like we encourage you here, be a Berean believer, Acts 17:11. The Berean believers receive the word with all eagerness and search the scriptures daily to find out if these things are really so. So you can do some searching of the scripture and find out if you think this is right on or if that guy behind the pulpit just had no idea what he was talking about. But if you come to that conclusion, I'll be in good company, because many of the comments I read by these very bright people, I kind of had that same opinion. So I'm about to join their mighty company here tonight. "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not only by water and blood, it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit's truth. Well, what is being spoken of here? I think one of the things that can give us some clarity here is to remember again what John was motivated by as he wrote this letter. What was it that he was trying to address? What was the need in his receivership, you know, the people he was writing to, that he really wanted to deal with in an effective way? Well, you know, as we've shared with you, a philosophy, a Greek-oriented philosophy called Gnosticism, had attached itself to Christianity like some kind of blood-sucking tick at this point. It was really a parasitic kind of a thing. But there were those that were influenced by the thinking of, say, Plato, that, you know, this world that we live in right now is just sort of an illusion, and, you know, it's just a representation of something that's greater out there. The Gnostics took that, as we've shared with you, a step further, and they believed that all of the material world was evil and fallen and corrupt, and that the good God, the Creator, could have nothing to do with it. And so when they talked about Jesus, they said, well, since God can't have anything to do with the material universe, and Jesus was good, he couldn't have been material. He was like a hologram walking around. You know, when he walked on the beach, he didn't leave footprints. you know, if you put out your hand, it would go right through him, that sort of thing. They said that Jesus was just completely material. Some Gnostics taught that. Other Gnostics said, well, there was a difference between Jesus the man and the Christ. The Christ was this perfect spiritual principle, this emanation, as they would call it, and it came on the man Jesus at his baptism, but then when Jesus was going to be crucified, I guess the Christ said, ooh, I'm not in for that. Feet treat me good. I'm out of here. Left Jesus to suffer on the cross, and Jesus the man suffered, but the Christ concept didn't suffer because nothing like that could ever happen. And again, you know, we look at this and we go, whoa, you know, that just seems like so much philosophical hoo-ha. You know, how in the world could that be so dangerous? Oh, it was dangerous. Because, first of all, it basically taught that since, well, you know, the material world is completely corrupt and fallen and can't be redeemed, nothing you can do about it, so you might as well indulge it. You know, you're really a spirit being underneath it all, so whatever you do with the body doesn't really matter. And so there was this form of Gnosticism out there that said, hey, party hardy, dude, because you're just spirit anyway, and, you know, this body is just going to get judged when it's all said and done. And so immorality was being justified and was creeping into the church as a result of this philosophy. Very, very practical implications of all of this. There was another dangerous part of all of this in that it was a distortion of who Jesus truly was. And when you take a look at cults and you study aberrant cult groups, the one thing that cult groups just go nuts on is trying to come up with their own unique kind of take on Jesus. Well, the message of the Bible, well, that's all well and good for you little JV Christians out there. But we're the spiritual elite, you see. And you know, only the truly intelligent, you know, are the ones who grasp our truth. It's kind of like the emperor's new clothes coming to visit all over again, you know, where, you know, again, the wise tailor sold the emperor on the idea that only the most brilliant and intelligent could see the beauty of these invisible clothes. And you know, I mean, the cults will come alongside of you and say, oh, you're part of Calvary Chapel. Well, that's good, I guess. But, you know, we really study in the Greek, man. You ought to come to our Bible study. We really get into, oh, man, we really have these over-the-top spiritual experiences. And it plays on the ego. You know, we don't want to be an average Christian. We don't want to be missing out on something that's out there for the elite. And, boy, if someone in the elite looks at us and thinks that, you know, we're potentially elite material, that plays with our ego. We want to sit at the cool kids table in the spiritual cafeteria. And so that's how a lot of people get swept up into cults. And that's exactly what was going on with these Gnostics. That's how they were selling all of this, this twisted version. Not reading out of the scripture, but reading into the scripture was a fatal flaw here. And so John writes to correct this idea that Jesus was just an apparition, that he was a hologram, that he was just a projection, that he wasn't real and wasn't physical. And when we understand that, what John says here starts to make an awful lot of sense. You notice it says, this is he who came by water and blood. Now, again, the commentators have all kinds of different ideas about what is meant by the reference to water here. Some will say, well, this is a reference to a woman's water breaking in the natural birth process, and it's reference to the fact that Christ came into the world through the normal birth process, that he was born just like we are born, and that he was truly a man, and that would be a refutation of Gnostic thought. And, you know, I guess there's some wisdom behind all of that. Other people would say, no, this is a synopsis of Jesus' ministry. And when did Jesus' ministry actually begin? Well, it began when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And when he was baptized by John the Baptist, what a wonderful experience that was, you know, with the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And so, you know, this picture of water there was probably a picture of Jesus' baptism. And I get that. And I think there's a certain amount of wisdom behind all of that. But there's a nagging part of this passage that causes me not to fully buy into those takes. Notice it says, this is he who came by. In other words, this is a picture of Jesus' totality of his ministry. You know, it wasn't just a snapshot of certain things. This was a picture of Jesus' ministry in its totality. And so by that, you know, this idea that we're dealing with a past tense sort of a thing. He came, this is how he came, this is how we know he is in fact the Christ. You know, I think it does point back to the beginning of his ministry at his baptism. You know, why do we know that Jesus is in fact the Christ? Well, from the get-go, God didn't want to leave that up to the imagination. I mean, stop and consider again what Jesus' baptism was all about. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, we are told, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, here you see not only a glorious picture of the Trinity of God, Jesus is God's Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming upon him, the voice of the Father speaking from heaven itself. But you also see this authentication of Jesus' ministry at this ritual called baptism. And so when we see this, and we see that it was a past tense sort of a thing, this idea of water talks about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. You know, the Apostle John was there for that. He saw the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he never forgot it. And that gives a little insight into this second aspect of this, that Jesus Christ came by water and blood. In fact, John emphasized, not only by water, but by water and blood. Okay, what does that mean? What is the blood being referred to here, the water and the blood? Well, Augustine felt that the water and blood was a reference to when Jesus' side was pierced by the Roman soldier and blood and water flowed from the wound, an authentication of the fact that Jesus actually died on the cross, a refutation of the swoon theory that sometimes gets thrown around, that somehow Jesus survived the cross and, you know, he was taken down and the cool air in the tomb somehow revived him and he was able to get out of the tomb and his disciples saw him afterwards and they thought it was a resurrection. Well, if you believe that, as we have mentioned here before, you've got a lot more faith than I do. Because again, in Roman law, you had to have every person who was crucified, their death had to be certified by no less than three witnesses on the ground, three official Roman witnesses. In order to authenticate the fact that Jesus had in fact died, one of the Romans did shove a spear into his side and blood and water flowed from the wound in his side. He was then taken down, wrapped in a cocoon of linen strips that were dipped in myrrh and aloes, a resinous gummy substance. And then huge stone was placed in front of the tomb, weighing anywhere from 600 pounds to 2 tons. On top of that, a Roman guard was placed outside, a Roman seal placed on the tomb, with the Roman guard giving the orders, "If anyone violates this seal, your life is forfeit." So those who believe in the swoon theory want me to believe that after having his side gashed in such a way that blood and water flow from the wound. By the way, if you cut yourself tonight and you see first the red, substance that makes up blood, and then liquid, pure liquid flowing from the wound, get to the emergency room because you're in bad shape. Now, there are those who believe that blood and water flowed from the wound because the sac around Jesus' heart, the pericardium as it's called, was ruptured, and because Jesus' heart was ruptured, it was filled with fluid at that time. Suffice it to say, that and that alone would probably be proof positive that Jesus died. But the swoon theory people want me to believe that after all of that, after being scourged, after being thoroughly beaten by these professional thugs, which were the Romans, after being crucified for 6 hours, he's put inside a tomb that somehow he revives, bench presses a 600-pound to 2-ton stone out of the way, overcomes a Roman guard that is bound on their lives to kill anyone who violates the seal, makes his way out of the tomb, probably looking more like Hamburger Helper than a human being, sees his disciples saying, "Arisen from the dead." They go, "Oh, okay, there's the resurrected Christ." You believe that? You're welcome to believe that, but you've got more faith than I do. Now, Augustine thinks that's what was being talked about there, and I think he's on to something. You know, the idea of the one who came by water and blood, the beginning of Jesus' ministry at baptism, the end of his earthly ministry was what? When he shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. It wasn't just when the Romans went after him that he began to shed his blood. You might recall in the Garden of Gethsemane in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 through 44, that Jesus was under such agony of spirit at that time that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Again, the sufferings of Jesus, his giving his blood for us, paying the price for our sin in the only manner that could satisfy the justice and the love of God. Well, that may be exactly what is being pointed to here with the water and the blood. But notice there's a third aspect of the witness of Jesus Christ. Notice it says, and it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. In essence, what John is saying is, look, I was there with Jesus at his baptism. I was there. I was one of the only disciples who didn't run away and watch the bloody, horrible display that the crucifixion was when he shed his blood to save us from our sins. But I was also there for the totality of his ministry, where the Holy Spirit ministered through him unlike any human being who has ever lived. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 31 and following, John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, said that upon him the Spirit of God rests without measure. No one had ever demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit flowing in an uninterrupted way as Jesus had. And I think it was a very important thing for John to take note of that. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, when John had been tossed into prison by King Herod for having the nerve to criticize his adulterous relationship with his new wife Herodias. Well, John was having somewhat of a crisis of faith. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, we're told when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended or does not stumble because of me." Well, here we see that Jesus, through his earthly ministry, through the miracles that he didn't just do miracles to wow crowds. He didn't do miracles because this was a great way to make a following. He didn't do miracles because, I got this power. Let me wow these people like someone out of a Marvel movie, you see during the summer. Everything that Jesus did, he did for a purpose, to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that God, very God, was walking among us. And that is such an important thing for us to grasp. I think it was Carl Sagan of the famous Cosmos series who once uttered the immortal line, "Extraordinary claims require extraordinary truth, or extraordinary proof." And when Jesus came and claimed to be God, now, let me tell you something, that's the most extraordinary claim anybody has ever made. And you might recall in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, one of his disciples, Philip, said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." In other words, if you just show us God, Jesus, we'll be happy and that'll be it. And we'll believe you till the very end. But Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Why did Jesus do miracles? It wasn't to just alleviate suffering. It wasn't just, in a sense, to get a crowd's attention. It was to prove a point that as Jesus walked among us, God in human flesh was there. And I believe when the Apostle John refers to the water, I think he is talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism, a baptism like no other, attended by no less a person than God the Father himself, who spoke at that baptism. I've been at some Spirit-led and Spirit-anointed baptisms, but I've never had the heavens open, the Spirit descend like a dove, and hear the voice of the Father. No one else has ever had a baptism like that one. Again, the shedding of blood. No one has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Why do we say that? Because Jesus at any moment could have ended the suffering. Jesus wasn't suffering because of a tragic turn of history or an injustice perpetrated upon him. He said that he laid his life down voluntarily that he might take it back up again, so he might pay for the sins of the world. And no one has, like Jesus, demonstrated by their life that not only do they claim to be God, but they are God. Oh, you know, it's an easy thing to claim to be God. These days there's all kinds of folks running around claiming that they're God. You know, I remember back in the groovy 80s when Shirley MacLaine was having her quote-unquote spiritual breakthrough, you know, and, you know, was having her New Age consciousness raised in her book, Out on a Limb. She said that she really had her moment of enlightenment when she stood on the beach at Malibu and shouted at the waves, "I am God, I am God." Well, it's one thing for Shirley to shout at the waves, "I am God." It would be quite another and far more impressive to me, as far as a spiritual breakthrough is concerned, if she had then walked to Catalina Island from Malibu and proved it. It's one thing to say it, it's one thing to prove it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, what John is trying to say is this: we've got this witness. We have the life recorded of God walking among us. Can I ask you a challenging question tonight? How well do you know that life? How well have you studied that life? If God, in fact, has walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ, we should be experts on that life. So much so that when those are on the outside looking in, those who have not considered the claim of Christ, we should be so well versed on the life of Jesus that we are, in essence, like a walking Bible, that we are a walking representation of that truth, that like a witness in a courtroom, might not be a witness who has had direct eyewitness involvement in a particular crime, but they also call in what? Expert witnesses. People who've studied a subject to such a place that they can comment effectively on what's going on in the courtroom. We should be those kind of experts. And that's why we lay such stress here in this church on teaching the entire Word of God, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. It's not just a gimmick. It's not just something we do because we're kind of in this Calvary thing and, oh, you know, we got our little thing over. No, we want you to become an expert witness. We want you to know the entire Word of God. We want to declare to you the whole counsel of God, not just so that you're blessed, but that you're blessed so that you can be a blessing. There is no greater blessing that we can confer on other people than simply telling people about Jesus Christ, simply telling people about his life. And you know, just as a person that has been involved in apologetics, you know, giving a reasoned defense for the Christian faith in some pretty high-pressure situations, the one thing I've discovered is this, and I think this will help you as well if you've ever felt like a little nervous about sharing your faith, or what if somebody asked me a question I can't answer, that sort of thing, or if the last time you shared your faith was back in college, you know, or you know, the last time you shared your faith is you heard a convicting sermon and you felt so bad about not sharing your faith, you ran up, the first person you saw was in a non-believer at work and said, "You want to hear about Jesus, would you?" And they go, "What?" And you go, "Good, obligation met." You know, if you're one of those people that has always been hesitant about this, you shouldn't be hesitant about this. And this is why. You know, I've discovered that no matter what question comes up, what discussion takes place, if I'm wise enough in that discussion to turn the subject to the person of Jesus Christ, to make sure that we're talking about what Jesus said, not what I think, not what my takes are, not what my church tradition is, but what Jesus said. Man, that is a powerful thing, because it has this wonderful way of elevating the conversation away from your opinion versus my opinion to focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. Boy, talk about the controversy regarding gay marriage in our society, in our culture. You know, there's all kinds of debates about all of this, and now, you know, it seems like some evangelicals are already heading for the hills and trying to say, well, maybe it's not so bad after all, and, you know, I think we can probably do that, and, you know, it's just a loving thing that we're, you know, all this stuff. You know, when the subject of gay marriage comes up, say on A Reason for Hope, our phone and Bible question and answer radio program, or if I'm asked about it, you know, at a family gathering or by a neighbor or something, you know, if someone, you know, I finds out that I'm a believer in some social setting and they ask me about this question, You know, I don't get into a discussion about gay immorality or statistics on disease or things like this, or, you know, some study that was done that shows that, you know, having a two-parent home with a mom and a dad is much. Yeah, I don't get into all of that. You know, what I get into is this. I said, you know, it's interesting. You know, there's a lot of confusion on this subject, but, you know, Jesus himself defined what marriage was all about. Some people say, oh, well, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. Well, maybe not directly, but he also never spoke about bestiality, and I don't think he was advocating that, right? But he did speak about what God's definition of marriage is. In Matthew chapter 19, when he was asked about divorce, Jesus went back to the beginning. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, they're defined. Where our sexuality is to be practiced is to be in the one man, one woman, committed together for life, institution that God himself created, called marriage. That's it. And if I deviate from that in, say, heterosexual lust and get involved with adultery or fornication, I've missed God's plan. But if I deviate from that in homosexual lust and say, no, I'm not going to follow God's plan, I'm going to follow my own desires over here, I've missed God's plan. And if you don't like that, here's what I say. Take it up with Jesus. He's the one who defined it. So once again, even in those situations where people go, "Whoa, man, I hope I ever did," you know, tell them about Jesus. Speak about the person of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, as soon as you do that, you know what you got? You got the home court advantage. Because I guarantee you, you know more about the life and teaching of Jesus Christ than that non-believer does. And so why not play to your strength? You know, why not make Jesus the focus there? And as we do, boy, you know, the other thing that really is wonderful about that is the Holy Spirit honors that every time. You make Jesus the focus of the conversation, he's going to bless that. If you get off on the rabbit trails, if you start talking politics, if you start talking your philosophy, if you start talking about some politician you don't particularly enjoy these days, you missed it. You might win the argument, but you lost the war, unless you focus on the person of Jesus Christ. The one who came by water, had a baptism unlike any other. The one who came by blood, that is, he shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. And the Holy Spirit bearing witness through his life, through the miracles that we see. Such an important thing for us to understand. Well, that's the easiest part of this passage we've gone through tonight. That's the easiest part. You know, I share with you James Montgomery Boyce, the most perplexing of all the perplexing passages in the Word of God. Well, hold on to your breath. Look where we're going next. Look at verse 7. It says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, I know some of you out there are going, pretty straightforward. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all agree, right? Yeah, great. You know, these three are one and so forth. And it really is great. And man, you know, if I had this passage and, you know, some Jehovah's Witness who denies the Trinity came to me, I'd say, well, right there in the Word of God, here you see these three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all agree in one. Boom, you know, case closed. Do you know what's going to happen to you if you share that passage with a Jehovah's Witness? They're going to point something out to you that in most people's Bibles, you're not going to find verses 7 and 8. Did you know that? The old King James, even your new King James, is going to have this. But the vast majority of Bibles out there aren't going to have this particular passage. And can I share something that will probably rock your world here tonight? With good reason. I do not believe that verses 7 and the first part of 8 were in the original text. Oh my gosh, Pastor Scott's gone run the bin. He's telling me that there's a passage in the Bible that wasn't there in the original. He's undermining my faith in the Word of God. Come, Ethel, we're getting out of here. Well, you and Ethel stay put for a second. I want to explain what I mean by this. This particular passage, boy, it is a lightning rod of controversy. It even has the highfalutin term of the Coma Johannim. In other words, it means a short clause related to John. And there is a problem with this. You know, how do we know what the original manuscripts of the Bible had to say? Well, again, we are blessed to be able to base our understanding of what the New Testament is all about on an incredible wealth of manuscript evidence. There are people who say, oh, you can't know what the Bible said. You know, mad monks and corrupting clerics and overzealous people have you know, edited and twisted it, and they've thrown their stuff into it. And, you know, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John saw, you know, the Bible we have today, wouldn't even recognize what they wrote. Yeah, you've probably heard that. I mean, in some circles, it's just considered gospel truth. Well, it's not the gospel truth. The fact of the matter is, our New Testament that we have today is based on over 5,500 manuscripts in the original language, Greek. Many of these manuscripts dating to a very early time. One of them, the Rylands fragment of John that is in the British Museum, dates to probably no more than 20 years after John wrote the original Gospel of John. I mean, just this huge amount of manuscript evidence that we have in the original language, Greek. 5,500 copies. To add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of what are called versions, that is, translations of the Greek into other languages from the time of Christ. 18,000 of them. We have over 86,000 examples of letters of early church officials one to another that quote passages from the Bible. Most of the New Testament can be reconstructed through these letters. 86,000 of them. Well, you put all this together, and you've just got this incredible body of evidence to look upon as far as our confidence in the Word of God. You know, because of this huge amount of manuscript evidence we have, we can compare and contrast and put things together. Even the most liberal scholars that are out there, the most anti-Bible scholars out there, have come to the conclusion that there are only 50 New Testament texts that are still in dispute as being true to the original. Now, some of you out there are going, wow, 50 New Testament passages that are still in dispute? Boy, you know, that sounds like a lot. It's not. That constitutes about 1/1,000th of the New Testament text. You know, again, when we take the evidence that we have for the original and compare and contrast, when we take a look at these passages, we can have a really good idea what the original said. Now, having said that, what does this have to say about John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8? Well, again, it tells us that we've got some problems here. This passage that we just read that sounds so good and so right on, like an open and shut case for the Trinity, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The problem with this is that this statement is not found in any Greek manuscript that dates before, say, the 10th century. In fact, it's only found in four manuscripts altogether. And again, you know, we could ask ourselves the question, well, you know, how do we know if it was in it or not? These are some of the reasons I don't believe that this was true to the original. Number one of the huge controversies in the early church, one of the huge debates they had right off the get-go, was about the doctrine of the Trinity. If this passage was available to people in the first three centuries of church life, you'd think it would have been quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted and used like a blunt instrument on the head of heretics down through time. It's never mentioned. Never mentioned in any of these controversies. The other thing that is really interesting is this. The reason that this shows up in your New King James Bible or even the Old King James Bible is an interesting story. Dave Guzik, the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara, and if you want to get a hold of just a really solid series of commentaries on the entire Bible, go to the Blue Letter Bible website and look up Dave's commentaries. He just does a tremendous job. But this is what he said about this whole controversy about verse 7. Well, okay, if the early church didn't quote, if it's only in four manuscripts out of, you know, 5,000, how in the world did it make it into the King James, the New King James Bible? Well, again, Dave Guzik said this. How did these words ever get included if they're not in any ancient Greek manuscripts? Well, the words included are in ancient Latin versions of the Bible. And in the year 1520, a great scholar named Erasmus produced a new and accurate edition of the Bible in the ancient Greek. When people studied Erasmus's Bible and compared it to the Latin version, they noticed he left out this passage, and they criticized him for it. When he was criticized, Erasmus said, quote, "You won't find these words in any ancient Greek manuscript. If you find me one Greek manuscript with these words in them, I'll include it in my next printing." Well, someone then discovered a manuscript with these words in them. But it wasn't an ancient manuscript at all. Erasmus knew this, but he had already promised to add the words if someone found a manuscript with the words in Greek, so he reluctantly added the words in his 1522 edition. However, he also added a footnote saying that he thought that the new Greek manuscript had been written on purpose just to embarrass him. Well, the new King James, the old King James Version, are based on what's called the Textus Receptus, that is, the Greek manuscript that Erasmus put together. Because his arm was twisted, he included this passage in his particular version of the Word of God. So because of this, I do not believe, as much as I would love to believe, as much as this passage would be incredibly useful for me to believe, I do not believe that this particular passage was in the original manuscript. And you know what? That should not rattle your faith one iota. It should give you some pretty important insights. Number one, if you want to save yourself some embarrassment, do not use 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 in a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness about the Trinity. They will use it as a blunt instrument and beat you about the head and shoulders with it and give you the whole deal about Erasmus and his arm being twisted and he was embarrassed and so on. It wasn't there in the original manuscript. Don't use it. There's better places to go, as we're going to see in just a second. Secondly, encouraging note in all of this. You say, encouraging? Man, this sounds like, crazy stuff was going on. Yeah, crazy stuff was going on, and there were people that had this vested interest in wanting to see this passage in this Greek manuscript, but it didn't fit. And no matter how Erasmus was pressured to put it into his Greek manuscript, and no matter how much many times it has subsequently been published in the King James and in the New King James, even in your New King James, you'll see an asterisk there saying it's not, it's only in a handful of Greek manuscripts. None of them are really very old at all. It gives you that high sign there. But the thing I love about it is this. God has given us such a wealth of evidence about what is truly in the original Greek manuscripts that when something like this comes about, which I think was a well-intentioned interpolation, it stands out like a sore thumb. I mean, you can spot one of these things a mile away because of the vast amount of evidence that we have that supports Scripture. You know what? Here's the deal. Don't add to the Word of God. Don't add to the Word of God. There's a great promise that we find in the book of Proverbs, and I think the people that pressured Erasmus because of their tradition rather than good scholarship probably needed to take this seriously. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." You add to the Word of God, you decide, well, God, I'm going to do you a favor and I'm going to throw something in there that I think is going to be very, even with good intentions. God's going to go, no, I don't need your help to give man my revelation. Every word of God is inspired, we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. But every word of man, sooner or later, gets ferreted out and people end up with red faces, and this is a great example of this. So look at verse 9 as we move on there. There are three who bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Now, again, we come around to a very important thing. God has testified concerning his Son. Why believe that God has testified concerning his Son? Why believe the Bible is God's word? Because God has given us this evidence. Who are you going to believe in a court of law? Are you going to believe God or are you going to believe man? Now stop and think, just as far as your point of view on the Scripture is concerned. Why believe the Bible is God's word? I get in these discussions with people, and you know me, I'm the recovering adult child of an attorney, so I enjoy a good argument, and I enjoy looking these things up and so on. But you might not be cut out of that that particular cloth. And you know, and again, I'll go into detail with them about, you know, again, historical reliability and again, the doctrinal consistency and the testimony of prophecy as to why we should believe the Bible's the Word of God. And these are all compelling reasons why we should believe God's Word is truly inspired in the Bible. But the most compelling reason for me is this, because God has said it. What did Jesus say about the Bible? Did you know what Jesus said about the Bible? Jesus said he believed the Bible. In fact, Jesus believed those parts of the Bible that sometimes we have a hard time believing in the Bible. Did you know that? In Jesus' teaching, for instance, Jesus believed there was an actual Jonah who was swallowed by a great fish. And spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. I don't know how many people you've run into and say, oh, come on, you can't believe that someone spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Well, Jesus did. In fact, he believed it so much, he said that that was a picture of what would happen to him in his death and resurrection. He didn't look at Jonah as a metaphor or as a nice story. He said, this is just as factual. Did you know that Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve? Yeah, that's what he was talking about in Matthew chapter 19. He talked about the first marriage ceremony, not as a myth, not as a legend, but as an actual event. He believed in a literal Cain and Abel. He mentioned them in his words. He believed in the flood of Noah. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah, believe it or not. They were actually destroyed by God. He believed in a worldwide flood. And he said that these were actual events. In fact, Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, you know what? You can count on my second coming, just like you could count on the fact that God judged the world in previous times through these events. Jesus believed the testimony of the Bible. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. You know, some people will say, well, how can you believe that there was a young earth? Or how can you believe, you know, that Adam and Eve were actual human beings, you know, and I don't, you know, I mean, I just can't believe that sort of thing. You know, I tend to believe in science. And that's what I believe. I believe in science. Well, here's the bottom line. Carl Sagan, in his series Cosmos, said that the cosmos, the universe, is all there is, all there ever was, or all there ever will be. He made that declaration. You know, interestingly, Carl Sagan, no disrespect intended, is a moldering in the grave right now. He is no longer with us. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, spoke of Adam and Eve as actual historical individuals, spoke of Noah's flood, spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah, spoke of Jonah and the whale as actual historical events. And guess what? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, this is my way of thinking. Your mileage may vary. But whose word are you going to take? Some guy who's just as limited in his perspective as you and me, just as prejudiced, just as finite and fallen as we are, like Carl Sagan? Or are you going to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Personally, I find Jesus to be a credible source of information, not on only how to get to heaven, but what happened in the here and now. So once again, we see that importance that we have there. You know, we have to understand the foundation of truth that we stand upon if we're going to be effective witnesses in this world. You know, the question comes up, well, yes, Scott, but, you know, I can't use that verse on the Jehovah's Witnesses anymore. You know, what am I going to do? Well, here's what you're going to do. You're going to do your homework. That's what you're going to do. You know, it'd be wonderful if verse 7 here was in the original manuscript, because then we could chase them down the street, and, you know, and their wake magazines would be scattering, and it'd be great. But you got to do a little digging to understand why we believe the doctrine of the Trinity. Why do we believe there's only one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why do we believe those persons are distinct in personality, yet one in unity as God? Would it be so easy to believe some variant on that that makes more sense to our human minds? Because the Bible teaches it. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Now, again, there's one God. But interestingly, that word one in the original language, Hebrew, is a very interesting choice of words. There's two words you can translate one in Hebrew. One is the Hebrew word yakid, which means one and only one. And then there's the word echad, which refers to a compound unity. In other words, if you saw, say, one sheep standing in a field, you would say, oh, there's one sheep. You'd say yakid, one sheep. But if you saw a herd of sheep all huddled together in the field, instead there is one flock of sheep out there, you would use the word echad because it's describing a compound unity. Guess which word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4? Not one and only one, but echad, a compound unity. Jesus even went further on this and described it in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. You want the killer verse? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Singular, and yet a plurality within that singularity, if you will. You see, this is why I teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Not because it's easier, not because it's my tradition. Man, I didn't grow up in any tradition. I came into this pretty much unscathed by churchianity. The reason I believe in the Trinity is because I don't believe there's any way in the Scripture to get around it. And again, if you start monkeying with the Trinity, you start monkeying with your concept of God, you can find yourself in a very, very dangerous place spiritually, really, really quick. You don't have the right God. You don't understand who He is. Well, you could be barking up the wrong tree for all eternity. So, again, we've got to understand, you know, the confidence that we can have in God's Word, that God has given us His Word as a witness. And when some have tried to deviate from that and tried even with best intentions to slide something into it, man, it just gets blown out of the water because God's Word stands forever. And look at verse 10. It says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now, here we see something really important. The third component of being an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Not only do we need to historically know the life of Jesus, not only do we scripturally need to understand what the Bible teaches regarding the life of Jesus, but in order to be a witness, we have to have, catch this, a personal experience with the living Jesus. You need to have this witness, John says, in yourself. Not slipstreaming off of somebody else's faith. You're not going to heaven because your dear sainted Grammy believed in the Bible, right? You got to make up your own mind. You got to make your own decision to receive or reject a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you have that relationship with Jesus, boy, you do have a witness within yourself. How do you know you're the real deal? How do you know you're a genuine Christian? How do you have this inner witness? Well, three ways, I believe, just to name a few, but for our purpose tonight, how do you know that you're a genuine Christian? The facts. The facts. First, the fact that you believe in Jesus at all is a sign that God has done a miracle in your life. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, before you and I became Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the following verses that we find there, that the things of God are foolishness to the natural man, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. If God didn't open your eyes to understand the good news of Jesus, you'd never be able to grasp it. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Do you believe he is the Son of God? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead in a moment of history? Do you believe he paid the price for your sins? The fact you believe gives you that witness in yourself. The second fact is this, not just that we believe, but that we behave differently as a result of this relationship. You start to look at your life and you go, wow, you know, having become a Christian, I'm making different decisions morally. I'm making different decisions personally because I have this relationship with God who I love intensely. I love what Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 says. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, look at that. That the description of the Christian life. And you know what? I realized two things. Number one, I got a long way to go before that is practically true in my life. I got a long way to go. But you know what? The other thing, and I hope you feel the same way, man, I want to get there. Man, do I desire that to be true in my life. I desire that peace of God. I desire that love of God. I desire to finally come to a place that whatever my hand finds to do, I do it heartily as unto the Lord. And I have an on-off switch in my walk with God anymore. I'm not there, neither are you. But don't you want to get there? The fact that you want to get there is proof positive that God's working in your life. The fact that you believe, the fact that you behave, yeah, you're not perfect, but you certainly are in process. You're not the person you used to be. And then finally, the fact that you're beloved. The fact that you're beloved. The fact that you can gather in a place like this during a time of worship. We're singing songs about seeing God and that glorious moment, you know, where we run with him in the hills of paradise and sing a new song before heaven itself. And you sit there and you sing these songs and, it, you know, again, Pam will bear witness to you. And I'm not a person that cries easily. I mean, I was taught from the get-go that you just don't do that. I think years of German breeding teaches you that. I think genetically our tear ducts have been, you know, removed or something. I don't do that. But when I'm in here and we are worshiping together and we are singing about the presence of God and the Lord just communicates to me in a way that is almost beyond words, you know what, Scott, I love you. I'm crazy about you. I'm passionate for your life. I haven't forgotten or forsaken you. I'm going to be with you all the way. I just melt. No one has ever been able to rock my world like that, aside from Jesus Christ. You know, again, whether he's in or out, I guess, is another question. But when Bob Dylan was in his Christian phase, he had a song where he said these words, "Of all who have eyes and all who have ears, there's only one who can reduce me to tears." And, you know, when the Lord bears witness to you, that you're his kid, that you belong to him, that he is crazy about you. When your spirit bears witness with his spirit, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, that he's giving you that spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Daddy, Father." You have this witness in yourself. And to be able to say to those who are on the outside looking in, or those that are just slavishly following some oppressive kind of religion that's just crushing the living daylights out, "Oh, God wants to give you the freedom of a love relationship with him," and they see that freedom demonstrated in your life. Oh, you've got that witness in yourself. Can I ask you a question? How are you doing as a witness? Now remember what we started our study out with. Acts chapter 1 at verse 8. Jesus said what? "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." I close with this very important insight because it'll change your life if you grasp it. Notice Jesus didn't say you will do the work of witnessing. He says you will be my witnesses. A witness of Jesus Christ is what you became the moment you received him in your heart. There's two kinds. There's a good witness of Jesus and a not so good witness of Jesus. There are witnesses of Jesus Christ that are winsome, that are consistent, that are a picture of the beauty of the Lord. And even when they stumble and fall because they deal with it in integrity, people go, "Yeah, I get that. I can see that there's something sincere going on here." And then there's plastic garden variety phonies out there. There's people whose lives, quite frankly, you know, if they have a Christian bumper sticker in the back of their car, I kind of find myself going, "I wish you didn't have that. You're making it harder on the rest of us." What kind of witness are you? What is your life all about? What is your job description in life? What a glorious privilege. What a wonderful thing it is. We just simplify and just say, you know what? Don't know what to do in my home. You know, things are crazy. I'm going to be a witness. Don't know what to do at work. Man, it's just so tough at work. And they're so stressed. I'm going to be a witness. Don't know what to do. Man, the relatives are coming to visit. I don't know what to... I'm going to be a witness. Don't know what to do. Man, I got this bad news and this horrible diagnosis. And I don't know what life is going to hold. Hey, what am I going to... I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to be a witness. That's what God's called you to do. And guess what? God will never, ever call you to do anything without supplying all the power necessary to do it. Have you received the power of the Holy Spirit to be the kind of witness God wants you to be? Oh, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this beautiful journey we've been having in 1 John, and just how effective it is. And I thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word and how you jealously preserve it, even against the zealous interpolations of man. That is so encouraging to me that you wouldn't even allow a scripture that would seemingly be so useful to stand, because it's just not backed up by history. It's not backed up by the manuscripts. I thank you so much for the reliability of your word, and it's a foundation that won't fail us. We can have confidence in God. We thank you for the life of Jesus that demonstrates to us beyond a shadow of a doubt how much you love us, how you were willing to go to any length necessary to save us. And every time I look at me, I begin to doubt, but every time I look at Jesus, all those doubts evaporate away. I pray for those that are struggling and that are up and down in their walk with you, that they would focus in on you and make not only having you and your life just the joy and delight and the study of their lives, but something they can share effectively with others as well. God, we thank you that you do call us to have this witness in ourselves. What a beautiful thing it is that we can understand the gospel. That's a miracle. What a beautiful thing it is that we can grow in the grace and truth of the gospel. That's a miracle. But what a wonderful thing it is as well that your gospel isn't just something that we read in a tract or hear in a church. It becomes life to us. So allow us to revel in that life. Allow us as witnesses to get caught in the act of simply being who we are in Jesus. As the world looks on, let them see that we are new and different people because you're changing us from the inside out. Not necessarily perfect. We'll never get there this side of heaven, but certainly in process and passionate about wanting to be all that you've called us to be. We thank you for this glorious privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.